Well, I want to invite you, if you would, to please turn in God's Word to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. It's towards the end of the New Testament, and 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, you can go to esv.org, do a search in the box there for 1 Peter 2, and that should get you to where we're going to spend our time this morning. Well, we're looking at the topic, exalting Christ when the government shuts you down. And I want to remind you that when we're done this morning, we'll have some discussion questions up on the screen, as we've done for a number of weeks now, just to encourage you to be interacting about these matters with others, to be thinking through both our understanding of God's Word as well as how these things apply in these very challenging days. So I want to encourage you to make use of those questions. Well, let me lead us in prayer, then we'll read the passage and move into what the Lord has for us. Our Father, you are the strength of your people. You are the saving refuge of your anointed. So I pray that you would indeed save your people, that you would bless your heritage, that you would be their shepherd and carry them forever for all of your purposes and glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we pray. Amen. So let me read 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Let's hear the word of our living God. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, to state the obvious, these are very difficult and challenging days in which we're living. In various ways, we're all feeling the impact of COVID-19 and the ongoing shelter-in-place orders. And there's a wide range of real and, I think, intensifying emotions that we're all struggling with. The fatigue and the weariness of it all. Frustration, anger, anxiety, fear, panic, loneliness, perhaps grumbling and complaining, boredom, despair. Perhaps a sense of helplessness and hopelessness and just a heaviness. It's kind of like a giant foreboding cloud that just keeps getting darker and more ominous. And we're thinking, are we ever going to get back to normal, whatever normal means? And so to varying degrees, we're troubled and concerned about the deep and the far-reaching impact that all of this is having on so many people in so many ways, personally, psychologically, relationally, socially, economically, emotionally, educationally, politically, and of course, spiritually. And all of this raises lots of difficult questions for us. Generally, it seems everyone in the world is asking with increasing intensity and frustration, just how long is this going to go on? How long do we have to put up with all of this shelter-in-place stuff? And of course, with a narrower focus and hopefully with humble and godly hearts, we who are Christians are asking, how should we as individual Christians and as whole churches respond when the government shuts us down? When the government tells us that we can't meet? At what point do we reject or ignore or just set aside governmental guidelines and orders and just go ahead and start meeting together again as a church? And actually, for us as Christians and as whole churches, really the primary question, the fundamental question that we should be asking is, how are we to exalt Christ in our current circumstances? How are we to exalt Christ when our government shuts us down? Well, I have great news. The passage that we're going to look at this morning is a massive part of God's answer to these very questions. And this is God's word. This is God's counsel, His will for all His people all the time. And as we move into this passage in 1 Peter 2, the big idea, the central truth that we're going to see is this, that Christians are to be holy in all our involvement with governing authorities. Let me say that again. As Christians, we are called to be holy in all our involvement with our governing authorities. In other words, we're to relate and to respond to our governing authorities with holiness in our attitudes, in our actions, and in our words, in our overall posture and disposition. There ought to be holiness. Now, the specific commands that we find in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2 really fall under more general commands that Peter has previously spoken of in chapter 1. And I want to point your attention to verse 13 through verse 16 in chapter 1, because this is the general overarching command that really informs the specific details he begins to get into in chapter 2, verse 13 and following. But in chapter 1, verse 13, we read this, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Now, Peter is directly quoting from the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, chapter 11 and chapter 19, to be specific. And he tells us that as God's children, now through faith in Jesus Christ, we're to be obedient to Him, and the distinguishing characteristic of our obedience is to be holiness. Now, the holiness of God, which is to be visibly manifested in His people in this world, has to do with His transcendence, His distinct and eternal perfection. It has to do with His absolute otherness that is unlike anything or anyone in this world. In other words, His holiness is His uniqueness, His separateness, His distinctiveness. And so, for God's people to be holy, like He is holy, means that we're to live in this world in a way that is visibly unique and separate and distinct. And so this is the general overarching command under which the specific command of chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 falls. And so again, this is the central truth, the big idea that Christians are to be holy in all our involvement with our governing authorities. Now, of course, then we ask the question, well, exactly what does this holiness look like? Well, to bring the picture into focus and answer that question, I want to ask a few other questions of the text in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. And so five questions in particular are going to guide us as we seek to rightly understand and rightly apply what Peter is saying here in his letter, chapter 2. So question number one, and this is really a softball question, but it's an important question. It's this: what's the command of the text? What's the command of the text? Well, it's very clear and straightforward in verses 13 and 14, isn't it? Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every earthly governing authority. Now, to be subject means to be submissive. It means to be obedient. It's actually a military term that has the simple and easy to understand idea of willingly coming under the authority of another, willingly being subject to the will of another. But I want you to notice, it's not just being submissive, but being submissive with the right attitude, with the right posture. In other words, look at verse 17 in the text. This is the end of the passage we're looking at, and Peter says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. In other words, we're to honor, we're to give respect to everyone, including the emperor, even as we're to love our fellow believers and to fear God, which is to worship God. And so verses 13 to 17 begin by emphasizing submission, and the whole passage ends by emphasizing honor. And so therefore, the command is very clear. It is God's will for his people to willingly submit with honor to our governing authorities. That's the clear command. This is what holiness in our involvement with our governing authorities on this earth should look like. I want you to notice just a few other things about this command. First of all, it is comprehensive. It's for all Christians everywhere, and with respect to all governing authorities at every level of government, from the emperor on down. Second, notice that this command requires conscious obedience. In other words, the sense of the verb to be subject to is that Christians are to make a deliberate decision and to stick with it all the time in being submissive with honor to our governing authorities. It requires conscious obedience. And finally, I want you to notice there in the text what the motive for obeying the command is: for the Lord's sake. We're to submit with honor to our governing authorities because the Lord is the one that we worship, and he's the one who commands us to do this. And so we don't submit with honor to the governing authorities because they're intrinsically worthy of our submission or worthy of our honor, but we do so because our Lord, who is worthy of our submission, who is worthy of our worship and obedience, he's the one that tells us to do so. And so we submit for the Lord's sake. We submit to exalt Christ. And so in verse 14, Peter reminds us that God-ordained government is for the purpose of punishing those who do evil and rewarding those who do good. In other words, God, and as we find from other parts of Scripture, God intends for human government to protect life and to promote peace and justice. Human government is God's design. He's sovereign over all of it. And its primary God-given purpose is to protect life, to promote peace and justice. And so when we willingly submit with honor to our governing authorities for the Lord's sake, we are affirming and we're upholding God's purposes in human government. Now, just so you don't see that what's here in 1 Peter 2 is an isolated, obscure command, I want you to hear a few other passages where this is spoken of. One of them is in Romans chapter 13, as the Apostle Paul really addresses the same issue. And he says in verses 1 and 2, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And then again, in Paul's letter to his co-worker in the gospel, Titus, in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, hear these words. Paul says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, and to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And then you may remember Jesus himself, when asked by religious leaders of whether or not it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, you remember how Jesus answered in Matthew 22, verse 21? He said, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so we're to submit willingly with honor to the governing authorities that God has placed over us. That's why we pay taxes. That's why we strive, hopefully, to obey traffic laws and a host of other matters that the government directs us to do reasonably and legitimately. And so the command of the text, beloved, is very clear. It's God's will for his people to willingly submit with honor to our governing authorities for his sake, to exalt Christ. Well, this leads to the second question we want to consider. And it's this: what's the context of the command of the text? What's the context of the command of the text? Well, there's two ways that we need to understand the context of this command. We need to understand it both spiritually and circumstantially. Spiritually, looking at the surrounding context of the text, Peter is talking to believers whom he identifies at the very beginning of the letter in verse 1 of chapter 1 as elect exiles. And then he goes on in verse 3 and following of chapter 1 to describe Christians as those who have, through faith in the risen Christ, who have been brought into a new and a living hope through a new spiritual birth they've experienced through faith in Christ. And so then, because of their new life in Christ, as we've already seen in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 1, Peter gives the general command that Christians are to be holy as God is holy. Again, we're to be visibly unique, separate, and distinct in this world. And then throughout the rest of chapter 1 and moving into chapter 2, Peter builds on this, and then he summarizes everything in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 2, the portion that immediately precedes the specific commands regarding submitting to governing authorities. But listen to what he says in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, and this sort of sets in motion everything else he's going to address throughout the letter. He says, "But you, believers in Christ who have been born of God, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, that's what he says immediately before he gets into the specifics of submitting to governing authorities. And Peter is summarizing every Christian's new identity, our new agenda in the world, because of the new life that we have in Christ. We are God's holy people, and we are here in this world to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and to live lives of good deeds that glorify God. And this is our calling, beloved. This is our mission, and this is the spiritual context of why the commands of verses 13 to 17, and even following beyond that, why they are so vitally important, and why it's vitally important that for the Lord's sake, we willingly submit with honor to the governing authorities that are over us. Now, circumstantially, Peter is calling his original readers to willingly submit with honor to governing authorities, those authorities being as horrible as any that we could imagine in our world today. In other words, the emperor of Peter's day that he's referring to when he speaks of the emperor was the one who was the Caesar over the Roman Empire at the time, was the notorious Nero. He was a corrupt, evil, vile, unstable, murderous man. The governors that Peter is speaking of would have included men that we read about in the Gospels and the book of Acts, such as Pilate, such as Felix, such as Festus. And we know from history, and even as it's alluded to in many places in Scripture, that the Roman Empire was a government characterized by corruption, by greed, by political expediency, and by the abuse of power. And it's to such governing authorities, circumstantially, that God, through Peter, is calling these people to willingly submit to with honor for the Lord's sake, to have a continual posture of willing submission to a government even such as that. Now, of course, if Christians living under such a godless government as Peter's original readers did, if they're to exalt Christ by willingly submitting with honor to their governing authorities, what might happen to them? Well, they may suffer. In fact, they will suffer. They may get taken advantage of. They may get treated unfairly. They may suffer unjustly because of following Christ. In fact, this is the very context of Peter's letter, because he knows these believers are suffering unjustly because of following Christ. Though they strive to exalt Christ, to be submissive and honoring citizens for the Lord's sake, to be active in doing good deeds, they are inevitably suffering. And so this is part of the circumstantial context of Peter's command. He knows that believers are suffering and that they're going to continue to suffering. But it's vitally important to understand that such suffering doesn't exempt believers from the command to willingly submit with honor to the governing authorities. And so this helps us understand both the spiritual and the circumstantial context of these commands in verses 13 to 17. God calls his people to willingly submit with honor to governing authorities, even when those authorities are far less than perfect, and even when such submission can result in suffering. You say, wow, this sounds intense. Are there any exemptions to this? Well, this leads to the third question that we want to consider. So here's question number three. Is there an exception clause to the command of the text? Is there an exception clause to the command of the text? Well, it's very interesting that in the immediate text, Peter includes no exception clause to his command. Nothing. It's interesting because we know that Peter himself, in the early days of his apostolic preaching after the resurrection of Christ, on at least two separate occasions that we're told about, he boldly said to the religious authorities who were trying to silence him, "We must obey God rather than men." You see that implied with what he says in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, and then he says that direct statement in chapter 5, verse 29 of the book of Acts. And so we know that Peter understood there was an exception, that we are to obey God rather than men if men tell us to do things that are in disobedience to God. So then we ask the question, well, in the context of 1 Peter 2, why did Peter not state any exception clause in this passage, especially in the context of the ungodly and the unjust Roman Empire? Well, it's not because there aren't any exceptions. If you think about it, everything that Peter has said in his letter leading up to verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2, everything leading up to that, he's emphatically established that a Christian's first and highest allegiance must only and always be to God alone. Remember what he said in chapter 1, verse 14, "As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" You see, Christians have new life in Christ. We have a new identity in Christ. We have a new agenda in Christ, a new calling, a new mission. And in obedience to our Father, we're to be visibly unique, separate, and distinct. And while we're to have a posture, an ongoing posture of willing submission with honor to our government, The exception would be if our governing authorities tell us to do things or to not do things that directly violate the clear commands of our Father in His Word. If and when that happens, we must humbly and boldly respond with the disposition of saying we must obey God rather than men. But I want you to notice this. I believe that Peter doesn't state this exception explicitly because he wants to ensure that we're careful not to run to the exceptions and to make sure that our holy posture toward governing authorities is distinctively and continually one of willing submission with honor. And we need to recognize that. And so we see the clear command of the text, and we understand something of the context. We also understand that there are exceptions to the command, but that we need to be careful to maintain a holy posture of willing submission with honor to our governing authorities. Well, all of this now leads to a fourth question for us to consider, and it's this, question number four. What's the challenge in obeying the command of the text? What's the challenge? What's the difficulty in obeying the command of the text? I think it's this. It's scary. It's very scary. In other words, it's very scary to be submissive. Think about this. It's very scary to be submissive to people who themselves often are not being submissive to God. In other words, it's very scary to obey people who themselves are not being obedient to God in many instances. But this, beloved, is what we're called to do, and this is why it's challenging. I mean, if we take that line of reasoning, that we don't need to obey anybody who themselves isn't obedient, then why would we ever obey any human authority? Why would there be any basis of children obeying their parents? Why would there be any basis of employees obeying their employers? Any basis of students obeying their teachers or players obeying their coaches or even in the church obeying pastors or anything? Why would there be any basis of anybody obeying anybody if it was all based on perfection? Well, the reason is because God is the one who, in His perfection, has designed these things this way and has called us to be obedient. But again, this is where the challenge is. Because submission to imperfect and often rebellious governing authorities, what it means is that we're not in control. And if we're honest, we don't like to be not in control. We want to be in control. And it means that we and other people that we love, if we're to be submissive to governing authorities, even if those governing authorities themselves may not always be submissive, it means that we and people that we love may experience any measure of difficulties from governing authorities, ranging from mild inconveniences and discomforts to severe pain and suffering and perhaps even death. And so we and people that we love and that we care about might indeed experience injustice and unfairness and really hard things because of the decisions and the actions of our governing authorities. So the challenge to be obedient to what God calls us to and willingly submitting with honor to governing authorities is it's just downright scary. And let's be honest. Since the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there has never been a perfect human government. We know this biblically, we know this historically, and we know this experientially. Some governing authorities have been better than others, many have been horrifically worse, but all of them have been imperfect. And so, this is the challenge of obeying the command of chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. This is where our faith in God is deeply tested and revealed for whether or not it's real. For the Lord's sake, will we obey Him by willingly submitting with honor to our governing authorities, even when such submission means difficulty or even suffering, even death for us or for other people. This is the challenge. So what are we to do? Well, this leads to the fifth and the final question of our text, and it is this: where do we find the confidence and the courage to obey the command of the text? Where do we find the confidence and the courage to obey the command of the text? And beloved, the answer is as simple and emphatic as it is difficult to practice moment by moment. In other words, the confidence and the courage to obey God willingly by willingly submitting with honor to our governing authorities, even when it means suffering, all of the confidence comes from trusting God. From trusting God. It comes from entrusting ourselves to God's loving, all-knowing, powerful, just, wise, and faithful care. Trusting that He is sovereign. He is in absolute control of everything. Trusting that He is good. Trusting that He is wise. And entrusting ourselves to Him. And so it comes, this confidence and courage to obey, comes from the childlike trust in God that David testifies of in Psalm 131 that Tim read earlier. It means that we're learning through faith to calm and quiet our souls before God and in God, trusting His constant and faithful care. It means we don't get entangled and troubled with things that are too great for us, things that we don't understand. We entrust ourselves to God, we obey His word, and we rest in His care, even if we die. Now notice how Peter emphasizes this need for ongoing faith, for ongoing trust in God's care throughout his letter. It's woven into the whole fabric of everything that he writes in this letter. In fact, in the immediate context of chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, and the immediate things that follow that in verses 18 to 20, Peter goes on to exhort Christian slaves to trust God and endure, even if they suffer unjustly from their masters. And then listen to what Peter says in verses 21 to 23 of chapter 2. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten." But here's the key. He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. In His humanity, Jesus trusted the Father, the one who judges justly. And so, Jesus didn't seek His own revenge. He didn't take matters into His own hands. He didn't unleash a verbal volcano of attack and condemnation upon those who were unjustly murdering Him. He didn't ultimately fight for His rights. What did He do? He submitted to His Father's will, trusting in His Father to judge justly, and in so doing, He permanently set the example for all His people to follow in His steps. That's the pattern He has set for us, to trust our Father, that He's the one who judges justly. Well, this is not the only place in the letter that Peter mentions this. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, Peter exhorts Christian wives who may be suffering through husbands who are being disobedient to God's word. He exhorts such wives to endure by hoping in God. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that wives in such situations shouldn't seek help if they're in an abusive situation. They most definitely should, both from the church and from legal authorities. But hand in hand with rightly seeking such help, they should be trusting and seeking the Lord's faithful help and care, crying out to Him, and in the hope of His faithfulness, striving to honor Him by having a submissive disposition. There's at least two other places in the letter that Peter speaks of the necessity of always trusting God. Chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And then, at the end of the letter, near the end of the letter, in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." That's a word picture that has rich reference in the Old Testament as God led and cared for and provided for and protected and delivered His people by having them submit under His mighty hand. He says, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." Listen, God knows and understands how scary life in this world can be. God knows and understands Jesus experienced what it meant to submit to the fullest degree to the hypocritical religious leaders who conspired to murder Him, to the self-serving, expedient political leaders who were all a part of that conspiracy to murder Jesus. Jesus submitted to it all because it was the will of the Father. Do you think He doesn't know and understand the fear and the anxiety and the panic that we can experience in striving to be submissive to His will, even when it means submitting to governing authorities who often themselves are not submitting to God? But He's able to meet us. He's able to care for us. And you see, that's the basis of such faith. That we're to trust God, to continually entrust ourselves to His sovereign, loving, just, and faithful care, because He's the only one in whom and through whom we find confidence and courage to obey His commands. Trusting Him means that you believe fully that He knows and that He understands and that He controls everything. You don't have to understand it. I don't have to understand it. He understands it. And He rules over all of it. And so it means believing that He's sovereign and that in perfect and powerful love and control, He calls us to trust Him, obey Him, and willingly submit with honor to the governing authorities that He's put around us. Again, it means to be like David in Psalm 131, to be like a weaned child who believes in and is content with, confident with, courageous with the care of His or her mother. And so the basis of such faith is believing that God is wiser and that He's bigger and that He's more powerful and more loving than we are. And that He works everything after the counsel of His will to accomplish His purposes. That He works everything together for good to those who know Him and who love Him and have been called according to His purpose. Peter himself preached about this in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, as he begins to preach Jesus on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 2, Peter himself declares, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Peter is speaking in one breath of both the human activity and the human responsibility of what was done against Jesus, and yet at the very same time, God's activity and God's sovereignty in bringing about His purposes even through the evil that men were working. And you see, this is our confidence that God works through evil people. He works through wicked governments to accomplish His purpose, and ours is to submit to Him and to willingly submit with honor to the governments He puts over us. And so the same God who wisely, powerfully, lovingly gave His Son Jesus to bear all the sins of all who would trust Him is the same God, powerful God, loving God, who now bears all of our cares. Beloved, that's where the courage and the confidence to obey God's commands, even when it's scary and hard, that's where it comes from. So back to the questions that I asked at the beginning. How should we as individual Christians and whole churches respond when the government shuts us down? When the government tells us that we can't meet? Well, I think we see in principle for Christians whom God has called to be holy in all of our involvement with governing authorities for the sake of exalting Christ, we're to be careful in our attitudes, in our words, and in our actions to maintain a posture of willing submission with honor to our governing authorities. Now, of course, in this current COVID-19 and shelter-in-place situation, Christians and churches are not being singled out. Now, perhaps that may someday occur, and then there's going to be lots of things to think about and to talk about and to pray about. But we're not remotely there. We're not being singled out in the midst of this global pandemic. It is a global health crisis, and governments have a God-given responsibility to preserve life. Now, of course, the difficulty of this right now for Christians and for churches is that the government's responsibility to preserve life is impacting the local church's God-given responsibility to gather for worship and for fellowship. But again, shelter in place is impacting everyone in society, not just churches. And so, for the greater common good and for the sake of exalting Christ and for the time being, we willingly submit with honor to the governing authorities that God has sovereignly placed over us. Now, yes, of course, different governments are dealing with things in different ways at every level. Around the world, nationally, statewide, and locally. And yes, there's a place to be very concerned. There's a place to pray. There's a place to have discussions and even disagreements with others on all kinds of topics related to our current situation. Topics like, what's the exact nature of this coronavirus? What's the benefit or the lack of benefit in wearing masks? And of course, what should the government be doing or not be doing with all of this? And even questions about what does obedience to 1 Peter 2:13-17 and other passages look like? And on and on. There's all kinds of questions. And of course, yes, there's a place to interact with and appeal to our governing authorities. And even if we think beyond this immediate situation with COVID-19, we know that God hates and is grieved by wickedness. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God and a good God. And when his righteousness is rebelled against, he hates that and he's grieved by it. And his children who are striving to be holy like him should also hate and be grieved by wickedness as well. By things like murder and abortion and injustice and racism and sexual perversion and pornography and exploitation and abuse and greed and theft and lying and hypocrisy and corruption and oppression and hundreds of other things that we could identify. And as we're inclined in our consciences before God, as citizens in this world, even as we own our identity in Christ, we should, as God inclines us, we should move and traffic in every legitimate area of governmental influence that we can to exalt Christ and to contribute to that which preserves life and which promotes peace and justice in society. We indeed should be praying about these issues. We should be praying for our governmental leaders, even as we're commanded to. And we should speak about these issues and be involved in these issues as God inclines us. But beloved, we're to do so ever and always as children of God through faith in Christ, as those who believe God, as those who have been born again to a living hope in Him, as those who have a new identity, a new agenda, and a new mission in Him. And we need to do so as those who are striving to be holy, as God is holy, as those who, for the sake of exalting Christ, are willingly submitting with honor to the governing authorities that he has put over us. May God help us to do so for his glory. Amen and amen. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, how we thank you for your word, to the nourishment of our souls, that we might know you, that we might know of the grace and the mercy that you have poured out through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might stand firm in that very grace. And Father, help us to see that your commands are good, they are right, they are wise, they are sweet, they are loving. And it's in your commands and through your commands that you would draw us to know the fullness of your grace in even greatest measure. Father, you know these are challenging times for us. Every single one of us is wrestling with the situation that you've ordained in all different kinds of ways. And we need your help. We need your grace and we need your strength. Help us to be humble before you. Help us to be humble with one another. Help us to bear this responsibility well of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ and living lives of good deeds. And may it indeed be reflected even in our posture towards the government that you've ordained, knowing that how we respond and the extent of our involvement, if it's marked by holiness or unholiness, ultimately reflects upon you and upon the hope of the gospel. Father, may you work these truths out in each one of our lives as you see fit for your glory, for the good of others, and for the advancement of the gospel. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen and amen.